talking about the Davidic covenant. And we had 4 points on the Davidic covenant. We talked about the essence. We talked about the reconfirmation or reaffirmation in other scriptures. And we talk about the eschatological significance of this covenant. And then last week we related that to other covenants in a chart that we printed to major covenants. Right? Okay. Now, I was asked if we'd make a fifth point and talk about this covenant has great relationship to the kingdom. It guarantees that Israel will have a king and a throne that will be in the line of David, that will be in the Davidic lineage. And since the Lord, and of course then it was reaffirmed that the Lord Jesus was the one that would be the king over Israel. Well, of course, he is not sitting on a throne over Israel. There is not a little throne, a little king, a little kingdom. And so many have assumed then that the Davidic promises were spiritual and not to be interpreted literally. People who follow covenant theology and Reformed theology and so on, and all millennialists would interpret this passage this way. So consequently, somebody asked, would we distinguish between the church and the kingdom? So I want to make a fifth point, and it might be good and practical for you to have this, since we're on a Davidic covenant. And we'll make a fifth point relative here, the church and the mediatorial kingdom. Okay? And that's what we're going to cover tonight. Now, I didn't give you any of that last week. Is that correct? I mean, we didn't even get started on that, did we? Okay, so, well, this is what we want to talk about tonight. I suppose, you know, I always like to have a passage that we sort of plunge into a little bit before we talk about doctrine. But this is sort of a rabbit that we're chasing tonight, and it involves sort of a comprehensive concept of Scripture. There is more in Scripture about the kingdom than there is about the blood atonement. The kingdom there's the two major themes of Scripture are the blood atonement and the kingdom. The kingdom is a prolific topic. We had, I don't know, a 6-month study, I think, once on it. So in other words, what we're sort of doing here is having a, trying to compress into about 40 minutes or so a huge topic. So I won't be able to turn to a passage of Scripture. We'll just have to sort of pick it up. Now what I want you to do is, if you don't understand what I say, if you have a question, if it raises a question with you, please feel free to stop me, and I'll try to answer your question. All right, shall we prepare for our study by silent prayer and confession where necessary for each believer? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting this hour. We thank you for this prolific topic that is so very important, so critical to our understanding of what you are doing in this age and what you will do in the age to come. Make this practical and helpful to each one that's here, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. you'll notice that we didn't just use the word kingdom. We used the word mediatorial kingdom. Now, mediatorial kingdom means the reign of God through a mediator. And before you can understand anything about a topic that involves the kingdom is that you have to understand there's one rule of God in Scripture, but two emphases. And I've tried to diagram this. I have a diagram of this, and if you'd like it, I'd be glad to give you one after. It's dittoed. You must understand that there is an eternal kingdom of God. There is an eternal kingdom of God. This is not a point. This is just sort of preparatory material. Now, that eternal kingdom of God involves God's sovereignty over all His creation. He is sovereign over everything He's created, whether the creation recognizes it or not. For example, He is sovereign over all angels, good angels, fallen angels, evil angels. He is sovereign over Satan, whether Satan recognizes it or not, and so on, see, over all animal life, and so on. Now, that is the eternal kingdom of God. Now, God has opted to manifest His sovereignty, however, on earth through mediators. And so what you have on a lower spectrum, then, is a theocratic or mediatorial kingdom. Okay? Now, that mediatorial kingdom means God ruling in sovereign authority through someone appointed. This is God ruling through someone appointed or designated. Now, you could diagram this many ways. In the eternal kingdom of God would be this comprehensive concept, where the theocratic mediatorial kingdom would be limited. You could look at this perhaps this way. You could look at it, for instance, of in when God created Adam, and Adam was in Eden, and man was given dominion over the earth and all the animals. I want to write Adam down. Then Adam failed in his dominion over the earth, and God sort of then reigned through conscience, you see. And that failed. And then God chose to reign through patriarchs, or he wasn't really reigning. He chose to manifest himself through patriarchs. And these patriarchs were to reveal the truth about God. Then he chose judges. And then he chose kings and so on. And he had a kingdom. See, the kingdom of Israel, etc. You can look at it that way. Now, this is what we're talking about, this mediatorial kingdom of God, this reign of God through a mediator. And that concept runs persistently all through Scripture. Okay, we're trying to show then the difference between this mediatorial kingdom and the church in this discussion. All right, point one. I think I'll just sort of start off. I really have this as a different point in my notes. Let's start this way. The mediatorial kingdom is not the church. And the church, of course, vice versa. And I just put in vice versa. The church is not the mediatorial kingdom. Now, I want to show you at least four major differences, and you could probably list a lot more, but I've chosen outstanding ones. So under this point, on one, we'll draw a column, and on the left, we're going to have four characteristics of the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, and on the right, we're going to have characteristics of the church that are incompatible. So maybe we could call this incompatible characteristics. Okay? All right, over here we have the mediatorial kingdom. Huge theme of Scripture. And over here we have the church. All right, number one. We'll put it in parentheses. There'll be four of these. The kingdom has Jesus Christ as king. Or the kingdom will have, let's put it that way. Its mediatorial kingdom will have Jesus Christ as king. That is, e.g., he will rule through legal government. Now, how is that expressed in Scripture? He will rule with a rod of iron. It's a very interesting word for rod. It happens to be the word for shepherd's crook. The word for rule is he will rule. He will shepherd. Not rod. He will shepherd with a rod of iron. He'll be like a shepherd, but he'll have to use a rod of iron, sort of a scepter. Now that idea of scepter runs all the way through this concept of Jesus Christ as king. In the second psalm, which was always recognized by the Hebrew people as a messianic psalm, you have a mention of this. Will you just turn there, Psalms chapter 2. Might as well look at some of these. Daniel 7. Now let's take Isaiah first. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, a verse that we all quote at Christmas time. Happens to really refer to the millennial rule of Christ. First of all, Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The second psalm is a fantastic psalm. It starts off talking about God in the third person, and then it switches to God speaking in first person, and then God speaking in first person speaks to the Son in second person. And the whole context is a context, particularly after verse 5, is a context of God giving explicit directions relative to his king. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. The psalm, verses 10 on, is the advice of the Holy Spirit to the nations. Be wise now, therefore, O kings, and so on, be instructed. Look at Isaiah, this passage in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, this Christmas passage that we often quote. This psalm is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, through the rest of the chapter. I don't know what it is, 21, something like that. We'll look at Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Hyphen Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, that means the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and justice from thenceforth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, I just don't have time to look all of these up. Daniel 7:14 is one. Luke 1:22 and 33 is another. Matthew chapter 2, verses 2 and 6 are others. I do want you to look at the Revelation passage to see that all of this is really literally going to transpire. Revelation chapter 19. Now verse 15 is the important verse. 15 and 16. But we'll look at, start reading at verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And then he is described, and it is, of course, the Lord Jesus as the Logos of God. In verse 15 we're told, out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, that is probably his word, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That word rule there is the word shepherd. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the 11th chapter, Revelation 11 and verse 15. The book of Revelation, from chapters 4 through chapter 19, John is going over the events of Daniel's 70th week. And he goes over all the events through chapter 9. And in the opening, or the sounding of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, you have the second advent. In chapter 12 on, he goes back over all the events of Daniel's 70th week again, both of them from two different perspectives. So in this seventh trumpet, you actually have the second advent. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom, not kingdoms, but the kingdom of the cosmos is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now that is a political reign on a literal throne. Okay? Now that certainly is not happening in the church age. That is not happening now. The kingdom has Jesus Christ as king. The church has Jesus Christ as the head. The church is not a kingdom. This allusion to Christ as the head of the body is the church, Christ is the head. Now what that means is rule through common life and one common Lord. The common life is the life of the Lord Jesus that is shared with the body, and he is the one Lord of the body. These are church truths that are incompatible with kingdom truths. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. All right, any questions about that point? Those are two incompatibilities that cannot be joined together. All right, point two. We're dealing with number one under this distinctions. The M kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, is universal. The mediatorial kingdom is universal. In other words, there is no place that does not come under the rule of Jesus Christ's scepter. All come under the rule of his scepter, that rod that he rules with. Okay? Now we saw that in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this cosmos are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Just across the page from that, in Revelation 12 and verse 5. Revelation 12, 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Daniel 7:14. Now let's look at Daniel 7:14. Might as well. It's in a very important passage. In Daniel 7, Daniel was having a vision of the nations that appear as beasts. When Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, the nations appear as an image with precious minerals, head of gold, shoulders of silver, thighs of... Is that right? Yeah. Head of gold, silver. I want to say brass. That's not right, is it? The legs are iron. Feet are iron and brass. Well, it doesn't matter. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he sees them with these as a valuable material. When God has a vision, he sees the nations as animals, bears, leopards, and so on. And the fourth one is a beast so horrible that it can't be described. In the midst of that vision, Daniel sees the Son of God in verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man. Now that word, Son of Man, there is a messianic expression of Christ. All the Hebrews understood what Son of Man was. And when Jesus used that term of himself, they knew what he was talking about. I saw one, the Son of Man, come with the clouds of heaven and come to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that... Now notice this. Notice the universality of this language. That all people, that all nations, that all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Okay? That is a universal dominion. In verse 22, verse 22 is not too good. Verse 27? Yeah, verse 27. Reaffirmation. This is the interpretation of the vision. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now that ought to be enough to tell you you're not in the kingdom age. How can you take these passages that talk about the kingdom of Christ and apply them to this age? I'll tell you how you can do it. You just pervert and distort Scripture and say it doesn't mean what it says it means. You spiritualize it. And then your Bible means absolutely nothing. Point two, on the church side now. The church is limited. The church, even as the body of Christ. Now let's put that down. The church as the body of Christ. I'm not talking now about the local church. I'm talking about the universal body of Christ is limited. That's what the word church means. Called out. Right? Ecclesia. Called out. You're called out from a cosmos system and a cosmos thinking people to be a people unique to God. That means there are some people that aren't. Some people that you are called out from. You are called out. Ecclesia. Ecclesia comes from kaleo, to call. Ek means out from. Out from what? Out from within a cosmos people. Out from cosmic-oriented people who walk according to the prince of the power of this air, spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience. Out from cosmos-oriented people to be a people set apart, that's what sanctification means to God. And by very virtue of its definition, the church is limited. Okay, any questions about that? You have to define. You have to qualify it. If you qualify it, I don't like to use that word. If I can help it, I don't like to use that word. Okay. Any other questions? All right. Another third, extremely outstanding difference. The mediatorial kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom is to be established. The mediatorial kingdom is to be established in and through the land of Palestine. Okay? In other words, it's geographical. And it has geographical place names, cosmos geographical place names, geographical place names related to the physical earth. Now, you'll never have a geographical place name related to the church except as Paul is addressing local churches. And when he is addressing local churches, he says, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Corinth. And all he's talking about is a local group of people. And they are the ecclesia in a geographical place. But it isn't the geographical place that's important. It's the ecclesia that's important. See? Now, in the kingdom age, you have geographical place names that are extremely important. And they are related largely to Palestine. For example, now these are, we can multiply these over and over again because the prophets have much to say about this, or so much to say. In Joel 3, verse 17 through 21, we'll look at that one. Joel 3, that's the second minor prophet, right after Hosea. Hosea follows the book of Daniel, and then Joel follows the book of Hosea. And in the third chapter, in the verse, in the 17th verse, notice the place names. This passage follows a context that describes somewhat Armageddon. It describes the day when the Lord Jesus comes to take the kingdoms unto himself, to rule the rod and iron, the passage we just read. Now, in concluding that discussion, Joel has this to say in verse 17 of chapter 3. So shall ye know that I am Jehovah your God, dwelling, living in Zion, my holy mountain, Mount Zion. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. It'll be holy. Now, it's not holy now. You know, when you go to visit the holy city, you're going to find it's very unholy. You're liable to get your wallet stolen, unless you lock it up and so on. It's really not holy. But it'll be holy then, and the reason it'll be holy is because the Lord will be there. And there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. It shall come to pass in that day, that word no strangers pass through her, now that's not a visit. That means there isn't going to be any army to swoop down on Jerusalem and take her anymore, like Jerusalem was under bonds when... Joel? No, she wasn't under bonds. Joel has prophesied the time she will be under bonds. Now he's prophesying the fact no more strangers are going to come in and take Jerusalem anymore. You know, there's still a tremendous argument over what they're going to do with Jerusalem. One of the points that the Arabs want to hold out for is a redivision of Jerusalem. Now that the Jews will never give that up. They'll probably have to be wiped off before they'll give that up. But the Arabs want to go back to partitioning Jerusalem right now. And I don't. You're aware, aren't you, that before the Six-Day War. That was 1967. Boy, it doesn't. How did time fly? Was that 67? It was 67. Before the Sixth Day War, Jerusalem was partitioned. And this was the new city, and the Jews had that, and this was the old city. And the Arabs had control of that. And this is the old temple area, and the Wailing Wall was over here in the old city. So the Jews had a terrible time even getting to the Wailing Wall. Well, with the Six-Day War, of course, they ended this. This passage is saying is, you're never going to worry about that again. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. And that's literal. Right out from the temple, there's going to be a river flowing. Ezekiel describes it. It's going to be literal. Egypt shall be a desolation. That's literal Egypt. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. That's literal Edom. For the violence against her, or against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Now don't spiritualize that. That's what it says, what it means, that's all. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah. Let's see which one of these I want to show you. There's so many of these passages in the prophets that you have to be very selective. And I didn't look this one up. Well, let's look at it. Chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12. Now, Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet, right? Joel is a pre-exilic prophet. Joel is on the left-hand side of the goalposts. Right? In between the goalposts are Jeremiah, Babylonian captivity, exile, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. On the right-hand side of the goalposts, post-exilic prophets are three prophets. What? Not Joel, no. I slipped when I said Joel. No, Joel is pre. Last three minor prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right. So Zechariah is post-exilic. The kingdom is out. It's gone. There is no king. There is no temple. There is no Jerusalem, for all practical points. There's Jerusalem's there, but it's destroyed. And Joel looks forward to the day when it will be restored in this passage. He's looking for the mediatorial kingdom. Chapter 2. Did I say Joel? I meant Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Now, what Jerusalem is that? That's the Jerusalem that we know. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he has raised up out of his holy habitation. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, verses 9 and 10, and verses 16 and 17. In the 14th chapter. Verse 9 and 10. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, for Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner of the gate from the tower of Hananiel, unto the king's wine presses. Those are all gates that are in the walls of the city of Jerusalem. In verses 16 and 17. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacles. And it shall be, and that's an Old Testament law feast that will be restored and reinstituted during the millennium, just like the sacrifices will be reinstituted. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain, etc. Okay. The point simply in this passage is this, that the nations of the earth will have a subordinate role to Israel in the millennium. And Israel will be a political focal point, a geographical place from which emanates the decrees of the king. Now there are just multitudes of other passages. I'll just give you a few and we'll move on. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23, and Isaiah 60, verses 12 through 15. I have some in Jeremiah, some in Micah, so on, but I won't take time. All right. Now, on this side of the coin, the church as the body of Christ, there is never any emphasis on any geographical place. Never. The church is looked upon from divine viewpoint. The church now, as the body of Christ, is seated and blessed with Christ in the heavenlies. It is never identified with any one nation state, with any ethnic group. You see? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 6. Now, I'd like to say, just parenthetically, along with that statement, the emphasis in Scripture, however, is not on this aspect of the church. The emphasis in Scripture is on this aspect of the church right here, this local fellowship, this local meeting together of believers in a geographical place. And this meeting together is a microcosm of this. Yeah? Okay. All right, are there any questions on that point? See the difference in that? How can you read your Bible and read passages like this and make any sense out of them if you say, no, that's not going to happen. That's, you spiritualize that. You make the church Jerusalem. And out from the church, there goes all this influence to the nations. Oh? Is that why we're in the mess we're in? Status quo? Latin for the mess we're in? Church hasn't had much influence on the nation. No. Okay. Question? Yes, question. Now I say that because of the numerical use of the word church. Off the top of my head, the word ecclesia is used about 115 times, okay? Now, about only 9 of those times does it refer to the body of Christ in its universal sense. All the other times it's to the church here, and to the church there, and to the assembly here, and to the assembly there. So, numerically, in terms of emphasis, if you can establish that, if you establish that as an emphasis, and I do in my mind, it's on in the local. Okay? And by that, I don't mean that the local church is more important than this. I just say the local church is emphasized in Scripture more than this is emphasized. It doesn't mean that one is more important than the other. You see, there's people that go hog wild with both sides of the coin there. there's this universal body of Christ type, and they say, I don't go to any local church. I just fellowship with the universal body of Christ. Where do you fellowship? Oh, I just sort of meet these believers everywhere. Well, you don't have that emphasis in Scripture. You have emphasis on local fellowship. Then you have the other coin. The other side of the coin is the ones that says, our church is the body of Christ. If you're not in it, that's too bad. Oh, you'll be in the rapture, but you'll just be a guest at the wedding feast. And too bad. Now, if you want to join up, it just happens I have an application here in my pocket, and you can get in on the body of Christ. Now, here's the way you get in. Here's the way you get into this thing. Now, the way we do it is, are you baptized? Oh, you're not. Well, you're not obedient to the Lord. Don't you know about baptism? So first thing you got to do is be baptized. And then we have this certain list here. Here are the big five. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. Do you do any of these? Oh, you do. Well, you give that up and we'll consider you. Now, you may go to another church and they have the big 10. You go to another church and it's the big 4. What I'm saying is that some of these that radicalize, I have seen this. I'll tell you. They try to teach me that in seminary. Well, let's knock it off. Okay? Point 4 in this categorical difference between what the Scriptures say about the kingdom and what the Scriptures say about the church. The mediatorial kingdom. Mediatorial kingdom is inaugurated. Is set up by war and violence at the coming of the Lord. Boy, if you don't think the Lord believes in violence to put down evil, he does. But he says, in this age in which we live, don't you take violence into your own hands. You trust the man who has the sword to execute my wrath, because he's my minister to execute wrath. And that's what he's supposed to do. The civil government is supposed to execute wrath, the sword, which in Paul's day meant capital punishment. And always the believer is told, don't you take it into your own hands. When Jesus says, he that lives by the sword shall perish from the sword, he doesn't mean that a person who lives violently will die violently. He means the person who takes upon himself the right to live violently with a sword is going to perish by the sword of the government. That's what he means. Well, the mediatorial kingdom is going to be set up with violence. The most traumatic violence, the most excruciating suffering. Revelation describes it as blood running up to the bridle. What does it say? Bridle? Pardon? Horse's bridle or something like that? Okay. Zechariah? We're there, aren't we? Let's just stay right there. 14 verses 1 through 5, since we're there. Let's look at that. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth in captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Now, that's literal. As when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, literally, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And that might be where that water then comes from, that comes out of the temple. You shall flee in the valley of the mountains, and the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. And you shall flee, like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. And the Lord my God shall come,
and all the saints with him. In Joel, Joel is the great prophet of the day of the Lord. Every chapter mentions the day of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1, 2, 9, and 10 through 16. Let's look at these, because often the minor prophets are overlooked in our day. We had a sort of an overview here one time of the minor prophets. Tried to cover a book a night. Can you imagine me trying to cover a book a night? didn't work very good. Joel 3. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me? Oh, that isn't the verse I want to read. I want to read verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Now, will you please note verse 10? Beat your plowshares in the sword. Beat your pruning hooks in the spear. The United Nations, or the Untied Nations, take the Isaiah passage that reverses this and make it a cornerstone. We're not ready for the United Nations. The world isn't ready for the United Nations. No country is willing to give up their sovereignty. It would be out of their mind if they gave up their sovereignty. And to have the United Nations, you have to have every nation giving up a little bit of its sovereignty so that the sovereign power is the untied nation. Now, we're not ready for that. Well, here's a verse where God says the reverse of what they have on the United Nations building. Assemble yourselves. Come, all ye heathen. Gather your... That word heathen is means nation. Same word for... same way in Greek. The gahal. No, not the gahal. The goyim. Gentiles. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in a sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. Now that's right when the Lord Jesus comes. He comes to tread out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God, we're told in Revelation. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake, literally. Seismic catastrophes, astral catastrophes. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Revelation 19, a passage we already looked at, describes then our Lord coming to tread out the fierceness of that wrath. Now that's how the kingdom is inaugurated. Now on the other side of the coin, the church is never to use violence nor arms nor government assistance in the propagation of its message. We stand independent of the government. Any place where the church has depended on the government, when the church became powerful enough, then the church became the government. When the church wasn't powerful enough to control the government, then the government controlled the church. They used that old system, you know. The golden rule. He who supplies the gold rules. Government still uses that system. That's the way they're taking over the control of our public schools. For we are not to use violence nor arms to propagate our message. Now, I'm speaking here of the church and of church responsibility. I'm not speaking of responsibilities of members of Christ's body in their responsibility to their national government. I'm not speaking of that. In fact, if you want to throw away your arms, if they're unregistered, I'll be glad to take all you have. Throw them my way. In fact, I'll buy them off you if they're unregistered. Romans 12 talks about the believers of this age. They're not to take vengeance, Romans 12, 17 through 21, into their own hands, because vengeance belongs to chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, the magistrate who is God's servant. He's called God's servant. He's called God's minister. He's called God's servant and God's minister to execute the sword. Now, those are four outstanding differences. They're very obvious, of course, but they're very paramount and very outstanding. And in no way can you make them compatible. They are absolutely, categorically incompatible. So, to make the mediatorial kingdom the church, or to make the church the mediatorial kingdom, is a gross and terrible, terrible error of interpretation, and can only lead to confusion and misunderstanding of what God is saying in the Scripture. Despite that, despite the fact of that statement, the majority of professing Christianity, numerically, believes that the church is the kingdom. Sad. Which means that they do not, absolutely cannot, properly interpret kingdom passages and church passages. They're going to be confused. Are there any questions about that? No. 23 minutes after 8. I have 9 points on this. That's just point one. Okay. Let's start writing here, quick. Point two. The preaching of the apostles, the preaching of the apostles in early portions, preaching of the apostles in early portions of Acts, and I'm speaking of the book of Acts, but just underline it, indicates preaching of the apostles in early portions of Acts indicates that the Hebrew Christians, that the Hebrew Christians, that's possessive, the Hebrew Christians' hopes were on the mediatorial kingdom. Which was fully expected with Israel's conversion. Acts 2, verse 29 through 35, Acts 3, verses 19 through 22. Now the logic was this. Okay, we had it wrong. Here's the apostles, Peter, James, all the apostles at Jerusalem. Oh yeah, we had it wrong. That's right. Messiah did have to suffer. He must needs have been buried and risen from the dead. And this Jesus that we preach unto you is the Messiah. Now if Israel will repent, and accept him, then a terrible cataclysmic time is going to come upon us, but he's going to come back to be their king. And so they focused their message on Israel, and they fully anticipated that that kingdom, and their hopes were on it. Okay? Point three. The church, the ecclesia, let's use that word, the ecclesia, the church, was actually seen then, I'm referring to point two when I'm talking about then, as a wahal, Q-A-H-A-L, e.g., a congregation. I mean, they had the word ecclesia in their terminology. But ecclesia to them meant a guahal, a congregation in which they, that is the Hebrew Christians, say, could tolerate Gentile presence. But not Gentile equality. Now that's what you call anti-Semitism in reverse. A guahal meant a coming together and assembly. It isn't until Acts 15. Now in Acts 15, you're in the year A.D. 49. And the book of Acts begins with A.D. 29. So we are, what, 26? No, 20 years down the road. It takes 20 years to get that problem straightened out. 20 years to straighten this out. Now, if you place the meeting of Paul with Peter at Antioch of Syria, that is mentioned in Galatians 2, if you place that after A.D. 49, it's possible it happened before, but if you place it after, then Peter then is inconsistent, and Paul has to straighten him out publicly on this thing. Peter came down to Antioch and they served bacon for breakfast, the Gentiles did, and he wouldn't eat it. He says, I'm going to eat over here. Serve me some kosher eggs and no pork. And Paul had to really straighten them out. Okay? Okay. Point four. In the book of Acts, that emphasis is going to change. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you do not have that emphasis. Okay, with the advent of Paul and the special revelation as to what the church is, he straightens these people out. Okay, point four. The early church fully. Now this is all the way through the book of Acts, and this is all the way through the Pauline letter. The early church fully anticipated the literal mediatorial kingdom would be established in the future. There was never a time that they gave hope on a literal mediatorial kingdom. Acts 15, verses 14 through 18, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1, verse 18, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 11, 1 Corinthians, in my opinion, 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, chapter 15, verse 50, my opinion, literal kingdom, Galatians 5, 21, Ephesians 5:5. In other words, I see all of those passages as eschatological. James chapter 2 and verse 5. I think it's, I'm not sure about this, I might be wrong. I think it's either McLean or Darby that thinks every time the kingdom is used, every time it's used, it's eschatological in its emphasis. That's probably McLean, who wrote The Greatness of the Kingdom, which is a magnificent book on the kingdom. One of the best monographs in writing. The only better one is The Theocratic Kingdom by Peters, 3 volumes, and recently reprinted. Okay? Now, I gave you that next point as point one, and it's time to go home. How about if I give you the rest? I don't want to hold you up because our children are here, and it sometimes creates problems with them going to school. I'll give you the last of these next week. Are there any questions that I could try to answer before we close? These are actually part of notes that I made when we talked about the kingdom. When was that? A couple years ago. And we did that on a Thursday night. And these are actually some notes, a sort of summary notes from that. I'm just sort of rehashing. All right, shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that your word is backed up by your character, that you've placed your word above your name. And we pray as believers that we will take your word with simplicity, with an attitude of trust and faith in what you have said. We thank you for the momentous implications of the coming of our Lord to set up a kingdom of righteousness among men on this earth. Father, we pray that you establish this truth in the hearts of our believers. Help them to be able to distinguish things that are different in the Scripture so that they do not become confused, and so that they can alleviate confusion within the church among other believers. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.